Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Blessed Father, as we gather together, we would love to hear your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll work it into our hearts. Because even as Cliff brought it to our attention, that a hard heart often does not receive your word, but a soft heart, the one that you, by the providence of your Holy Spirit, is drawn to you, is an open heart, ready to receive and ready to change. And we pray each individual that is gathered here to listen to your word will be open to change, open to repent, open, Lord, to glorify you and worship you properly. We praise you, Lord, that you have given us your word. We would truly be lost without it. And so we value it, and we pray, Jesus, that you'd come up alongside of me this day and grant to me the words from your scripture that are accurate, not bent. You know my weaknesses, Lord, so if you do not speak, it's not worth saying. So come up alongside of me, and I want you to come up alongside these people that are sitting here in the congregation this morning. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As Cliff mentioned already, the theme this morning is going to be centered around flawed expectations. And right under that, as I wrote this out on my notepad here, highest highs and lowest lows. And truly, depending on the severity of the expectation that we encounter, we can really experience a real low in our life if we've expected something and it doesn't come about. These things actually attach themselves to the smallest and most insignificant, all the way to the most significant things that we encounter in our life. As I gaze at a donut and I'm anticipating a great taste, you know something? If it's not a great donut, that's one thing. It's not life-shattering. It doesn't go on and on and on. But you know, there's a lot of folks here that have met the same expectation in looking for a job and thinking this is going to be a great thing to do. It's going to supply our needs. I'm going to be satisfied. And they come to learn that it's probably not everything they expected. And there can be a downturn, a discouragement. But then when we come to things that are a little bit more important to that, the severity of declension of actually a broken spirit enters in when we talk about marriage. I'm getting ready to get married. You have expectations. 2 weeks down the line, you're saying, whoops. Or 5 years down the line, whoops. It's not exactly what I expected. And consequently, we can have a downturn because it's very serious and it goes on and on in our life. Well, there's another area in which we can really be dissatisfied in life, and it happens to be hitting right at the core of our very nature, our relationship with God. And we come together as a body looking for an understanding of God that causes us to realign our thinking. So each one of us, whether we like it or not, when we walk through that door, we have expectations. Every Sunday, we have expectations. And oftentimes we go away saying, that did not actually satisfy my expectations. So I'm very glad that Cliff brought up the very point that he did this morning. When we come, would we please come to be a blessing to others, not expecting a blessing from them? Oftentimes they are. False expectations can give us a tailspin. Now, for all of you folks out here that are thinking, okay, Steve, you were in Samuel, and you've been preaching through Samuel. You're not preaching on Samuel. What gives? I'm going to return. I'm going to go to Samuel. But this time, I want to do this because it's the beginning of the year. And I know that a lot of times people have these New Year's resolutions. I was going to preach this at the end of December, but we got sidetracked. And I really loved that service in which we participated in the smaller room giving testimonies. It was very fruitful, very warm. But I moved it to the end of January, and I think it's still pertinent to where we are in the coming year because we have envisioned within our mind we're going to do this, this, and this. Whether it's by diet or our improved relationship with our wife, children, etc., or even what we expect out of the congregation this coming year. It's there. It's in our minds, okay? So I thought that that would be very, very useful for each one of us. I also take a survey in my mind as to the congregation itself. Actually, I don't think there's one person here that's exempt from this message. Like the one that I preached from 2 Corinthians, the last time that I preached, none of you are exempt in this. The small, when you go to school, you have expectations. To the real old, okay, you still have expectations. And so we need to realign our thinking as to what we should be doing in the light of the fact that we don't have all the answers. God does, but we don't. Now, it is true that in looking at this subject broadly, I could have gone to any number of scriptures in the Old Testament because there's multiple examples of people that have had expectations that were unrealized and they did the tailspin. They crashed and burned. Okay? But I picked this particular individual, and it's already been highlighted in Cliff's reading this morning, and it's Elijah. What a great prophet. What an unbelievable prophet. He was strong. He was very courageous. But I want to, first of all, I want to make sure that you understand, I'm going to be preaching from 1 Kings chapter 19. I want you to all understand this. This is a somewhat topical subject that I'm bringing for you. The limitations of a topical subject is when you're going and expounding on the chapter itself, you're not zeroing in on the bigger scope of the message of chapter 19. I want you to understand that because the people that are savvy in this congregation will probably meet me afterwards and say, that's really not what chapter 19 was talking about. It has to do with broken expectations. But the main thrust of chapter 19 is much, much bigger than that. Okay, will I touch on it? I will, but I cannot actually expand it the way it should be, as long as we understand that. Well, if we're going to talk about chapter 19, I know I have to do a brief synopsis of where we got to chapter 19. And if I don't do this, the impact of chapter 19 will be very muted. You won't get the whole blow in your face if you don't understand what has gone behind. I can't do a full detailed explanation of Elijah's life up until now, but I'm just going to do a brief synopsis of this. Well, in chapter 17, Elijah does appear seemingly out of nowhere. He doesn't have a lot of background described in it, heritage, etc. Kind of reminded me of Melchizedek. And I'm not sure if that was supposed to be the connection between the two. But if you look at it, you say, that's not what's important in the message of Elijah towards Elijah. So consequently, all we know about him is Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe. We don't know anything beyond that. But he's in a time and a place where Israel, northern Israel, has really departed from the worship of Yahweh. Because Ahab, the king over northern tribe, the 10 tribes, is really a rotten, evil king that actually wants to purge the land of the worship of Yahweh. But if he doesn't do it, if he's got chinks in that that vision of purging Israel, his wife Jezebel will fill in all the gaps. In fact, when you read through the account, you get the feeling that she was the main person that was pushing Ahab to do all these things that were evil in the northern tribe. It was not a good time for Israel. In fact, the scripture describes Ahab as being even more evil than the ones before him. It seems that there was always a decline and a declension from one king to the other. But Ahab, he encapsulated evil. And if that's not enough, Jezebel was right behind him. She had her sword out to kill all the prophets of Israel, purging everything from the old way of worshiping God himself. Well, here comes Ahab on the scene, and he marches right in to the palace in front of Ahab. He's bold. And you know what he says? He says, you know something, Ahab, King Ahab? There's going to be a drought in Israel. And it's not going to rain again until I pray and have it come back. No rain, no dew, nothing. I mean, this is the judgment on Israel. The reason he said that, not just because he was confronting the issue of Baal in the land, who was supposed to be the god of fertility, the one that was supposed to restore rain, make sure crops were coming, etc. But no, what he was doing was reminding Ahab that Israel has departed from the living God. And this is going to be a judgment upon all of Israel. Well, that would have shaken up anybody. And so Elijah, and you have to understand this from the text, he leaves under the direction of God to go into hiding. This wasn't by himself. He didn't say, oh, I got to protect my skin. No, God himself moved him to Brook Cherith. And in that place of hiding, you know, for one solid year, he was supplied with food by the mouth of a raven. And if you know anything about Old Testament, you find that that's rather ironic. Ravens were unclean. God is using something unclean to feed his prophet for a full year. Twice a day, the raven would fly in, give him food, and the brook eventually dried up. At the end of the year, then he was asked, once again directed by the living God, you need to journey north to the land of Sidon, to the village of Zarephath. Now, if you look at a map, okay, he's in the center right now. He had to journey way up north all the way to the coast. It was a long journey. And guess what? It was outside the region of Israel, which once again was ironic. You would have thought, and this is even alluded to in the New Testament, he could have resided in widows' houses in Israel, but he didn't. He went outside of Israel. And he resided in a widow's house that was very poor. She didn't have food. She didn't have water. In fact, it says she had just enough water for that family, her son and herself, just for the week. That was it. That's the end of the story. But miraculously, God once again supplies not just Elijah, but the entire family, the widow and her son, with ongoing sustenance. This wasn't just for a day, but for actually 2 years. It was ongoing sustenance. And I found it ironic that here Zarephath is next door neighbor to where Jezebel herself was raised. So he's been in hiding. Ahab and Jezebel have been intent on searching him out. And where does he go to hide? Right next door to her house, so to speak. What an irony. Well, in that time, he was miraculously fed by God through the widow in his provision. But there was something else that happened that actually marks out Elijah as a man that truly depended on God, not for his own strength, but because he was a witness to God. The widow's son dies, and the widow, of course, calls for the man of God to come and fix this situation. Which he does. You're all familiar with the story in which he laid on top of the son and he restored his life. That's a miracle. But it's not Elijah's strength. It's God's strength through Elijah that accomplished that purpose. This is actually the beginning of the preparation for him to to do the large scale example of God's power. It was all preparatory for Elijah. He has been witnessing something that's actually beyond explanation. Not in his power, but in God's power. And if you've been schooled in that way, the next step in his journey wouldn't have been so foreign or unrealistic to Elijah. So then he calls out through Obadiah, Ahab, you have to come here and you have to witness this. Once and for all, I need to set up before you a test. And what we're going to do is, Baal, are you truly a god? Or is Yahweh truly God? And you know the picture on Mount Carmel. It was actually stunning. Erecting the altar. 450 of the prophets of Baal from Jezebel come gathering around to do their chanting, whatever they were doing. And nothing happened because the sacrifice was on the altar, and the key was who is going to accept it by coming and getting it. Okay? Well, all the way through the day, they were chanting and doing all their hoopla. And, you know, it was kind of funny, but Elijah starts making fun of that god. What, is he on vacation? Did he go to the bathroom? What's happening with this god? What's wrong with him that caused him to get into a lather and just start pouring themselves out? Oh, Baal, oh, Baal. Well, his mouth was quiet because Baal isn't a god. It was quiet. And you got to get the picture. Israel has gathered around, not in totality, but enough witnesses to see how this test is going to play itself out. Elijah wanted to make sure there's no trickery done here, so he takes 4 barrels 3 times a day of water, pours it all over the altar, all over, saturating that which was on the altar, making sure that people can't misunderstand. God does come down. He consumes the altar, the food, the water that's around it in the trench, totally consuming everything. Okay, in verse 23 of chapter 18, I want to read this because it's a response. It plays itself into the next section of chapter 19. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Now get the picture there. They were in a state of acceptance, repentance, a state of turning from the Baal worship, and they were proclaiming it in front of everyone. The next thing that you find is another miracle that happens. First of all, there's been 3 years, 6 months of drought, and entire Israel has been suffering from this. The crops are dead. The animals are dying. Elijah says to Ahab, "You go eat dinner. I got to do something else." Paraphrasing. Probably don't see eat dinner there. He goes up on top of the mountain to pray. But notice he prays 7 times for this rain cloud to come. You can reread it for yourself in the account. What happens is that still small, quiet, insignificant cloud comes over Israel and starts to rain. And I mean rain, dumping the rain. So he goes down the mountain, Ahab. He's already getting on his chariots with his horses, starts to go back to Jezreel. Elijah pulls up his cloak, puts it around him, and starts to run. He outruns Ahab in his chariot. For 18 miles, he outruns him because he wants to go to Jezreel before Ahab gets there to make the report into the palace. Now, we scratch our head and say, oh, excuse me, how does that, you know, a horse, maybe 40 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour? Man usually can't run 30 miles an hour for 18 miles, okay? So, once again, there's a demonstration of a miracle. But as I read this, I was wondering if there's not a bigger picture attached to it. It's kind of a quiet voice in proclaiming that which is prophetic. The prophet going before the king. The prophet going before the king. God wanted to make sure that that was in place so that people understood the way, the direction of his mighty hand. Well, there's a couple other reminders that I want to present to you before I actually go into chapter 19. One is the king's job description, because if we look at Ahab, we want to ask ourselves, what is Ahab supposed to be doing in Israel as a king? Worship the God of Israel alone, rid the land of idols, remain faithful to the covenant. Okay? Three main titles or job descriptions that were laid out in front of the king of Israel. I gave him an F minus, and I'm pretty sure that everybody else would give him an F minus. He flunked. I mean, he's a disaster as far as the king is concerned. But then we have to look at the job description of a prophet. If we're going to talk about Elijah, what did God expect of Elijah? He speaks on God's behalf. That's one of the things he's called to do. Be a covenant watchdog. Call out idolatry and injustice. And as far as the text is concerned, I give him an A+. Elijah was bold, and he didn't hesitate. He didn't shy away from his duty, his call. But that's what he presented to Ahab, and he carried it all the way through. So he gets an A+. Oh, King Ahab, he's a flunky. Now, you have to understand that all of this that I presented to you is a build-up for chapter 19. If you don't understand the high of Mount Carmel, you won't understand the low of chapter 19. Now, I want to just take a brief moment here to explain something that I think probably all of us have experienced, the highs and the lows. There's been even times in our church where we've had prayer services or a particular sermon that's preached. And we walk out the door and we say, good night, Charlie Brown. This is so good. This is so good. But then immediately following after that, it seems like somebody hits you in the stomach and all the air goes out of you. And you wonder, what's going on here? I thought I could sustain that high, that spiritual high, but it doesn't usually happen, does it? And so we have to always be aware of that cycle of events that can cause us a downturn. Elijah's experienced it. You know why he's experienced it? If you just think about it for a second, as he went on top of Mount Carmel, he saw a display of Almighty God's power. It was indeed unquestionable that God is the God of Israel. And he was so excited, especially when Israel themselves, the people that were gathered around, said, ah, God is the God of Israel. And so they were publicly rejecting the God of Baal. He had every right to think that if he went into the palace of Jezebel, reported what was going on, there would actually be a transformation, a revival. The people of Israel going back and worshiping the true God. Because after all, if his job description was about calling people away from idolatry, that's what he expected out of this performance of miracles on Mount Carmel. Well, as you see from chapter 19, and I'm going to just read this first part here, anything but that happened. Okay? Anything but that happened. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. I did not include in the forerunning background that at Mount Carmel, after the burning up of the sacrifice, Elijah did take his sword and he went down and he killed all 450 of those prophets of Baal. So put your shoes, your feet in his shoes. Okay, that takes a little while to kill 450 people. And it also takes a lot of strength, a lot of stamina to outrun a horse for 18 miles. He comes into the palace and all of a sudden he's confronted by an evil queen that says, looks him in the eye. And I don't know why she didn't just do it right there. The text doesn't even tell you why she didn't do this. But this time and tomorrow, I got your head. You're done. Okay, the target's on your forehead. Now, the text, interestingly enough, says in our version that he was afraid and he ran for his life. But here I want to kind of go on a side trip for just a second here, because we have to be careful of what the scripture is actually saying about Elijah, because we could walk away from here thinking that Elijah's very weak, okay? We could actually be thinking that he's a coward. That doesn't fit with the overall text. It just doesn't fit there. If you take the King James, he said the word afraid is not afraid, it's to see. And actually, the original word for afraid there can be interpreted both ways, afraid or vayar, which is to see. I've chosen the more less popular route of interpretation there to actually get the full grip of what's going on here. To see is to actually understand that Elijah, as he sees this picture of declension, he recognizes that his mission is done. It's broken. It's over. And he recognizes if he stays there, that's useless, and he will lose his life. But it's not self-preservation that he's so much concerned about here. It's that mission that has been broken. That's why he left. I mean, he took off from Jezreel, and he goes all the way down through the promised land to Beersheba, which is the southernmost part of Israel. He's taken his servant with him, and he leaves his servant in Beersheba. He is experiencing extreme disappointment. Why? According to the subject matter that I have presented to you, he has actually had false expectations. Because I know in his mind, when he went to the palace, he was truly expecting that God, if he didn't speak to Jezebel, he would actually be performing even a greater miracle than what was happening on Mount Carmel. Consequently, everyone would change. Nothing happened. God was silent. It broke him. Absolutely broke him. And just as a reminder, at this point, we need to be thinking about what Scripture says about our expectations. Because in Isaiah 55, I used to have this whole thing memorized, but I'm getting older and it just kind of slips through the door. So I got to read it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's actually a good verse to memorize, isn't it? Because all too often we actually want to read, as Kit puts it, God into our script. Is the way, as though we're saying, God, you need to change your mind to align your mind with my mind. God says that's not the way it's supposed to be. So he's had a crisis of ministry. I know a lot of ministers have gone through that same thing. Because when they see their mission has been foiled, it crumbles in front of their feet, they really do get despondent. And it's really a blow to them. Well, from Beersheba, he does go in a day's journey into the wilderness. And he does. He is gripped with the fact he is a failure. And guess what he does? He prays to God for divine euthanasia. God, would you please kill me? I'm done. I want to quit right here. I don't want nothing to do with this. Which, if you track it with Moses' life, you remember in Numbers 11, he said essentially the same thing. Israel was a plague to him, complaining constantly. The weight of actually bringing all of these complaining Israelites out of Egypt, and they're just griping and moaning. And Moses does is, God, would you just take my life? This is just too heavy for me. Well, Elijah does the same thing. When trials lead us to conclude that our mission is obsolete or a failure, then we can fall into a pit of despair. Why? Because failed expectations do actually bring a huge pit of despair to us. And depending upon the thing that's setting before us, whether it's a broken marriage or the church upside down, we can go into a tailspin. Okay, before I go into the next section, I'm going to read verses 5 through 18, because I think you got to get the wording into our minds so that then I can present it in three specific ways. Okay, you will see as I read through this, it's broken down pretty much like this. God's refreshing, God's reforming, God's redirecting. Okay, God's refreshing, God's reforming, God's redirecting. So starting in verse 5, I'm going to read through 5 through 18. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. This is after he's prayed to God that, God, you need to take my life. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, went in the strength of that food 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life too, to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, went out, and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every month that has not kissed him." And then the next section of the scripture to the end of chapter 19 is about Elisha's anointing in the direction of God concerning Elisha. But I want us to focus on that passage that I read here. And I want to go backwards to God's refreshing of Elijah. It's actually uncharacteristic, but we see here angel of the Lord, whether that's a theophany or not, I don't know. But the way it's framed there, you can kind of get from that wording, it could have been the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who is uncharacteristically baking the dinner for Elijah. He's serving him. He's giving him refreshment. He's also encouraging him not only to be sustained by the food, but get rest as he comes back once again and does the same thing for Elijah. But notice once again that this whole situation revolves around the fact that this angel of the Lord is not rebuking him. He's not saying, "Elijah, excuse me, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. What are you doing here? You need to return." It's just the opposite. He's actually preparing him for the journey he's about to undertake to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. I hope you all get that point. This is the meeting place of Moses to to the living God, Mount Horeb. Well, this is very tender, and it's under that section of God's refreshing, because I think, it doesn't say it, the text doesn't say that the angel of the Lord instructed him to go, but he did infer that there's a long journey ahead of you. And indeed, from Beersheba all the way to Horeb, it's about 293 miles, okay? And if you're going to walk that, it's going to take you a long time. It's not going to take you 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe 14 days if you're doing a day and night. And especially since we know that Elijah's capable of doing that, he outran the horse. So it wouldn't have taken him 40 days and 40 nights. So you have to back up and say, why did God insert the 40 days, 40 nights? Why did he do this? These are just echoes of what happened before in Israel, isn't it? The Exodus, as she came out. And there was actually 40 years that they dwelt in the wilderness in a way of purging. And so you have to ask the question, is this God's reminder to Elijah as he's going towards the mountain, that he's traveling in reverse that which Moses brought the children of Israel out of, through the wilderness? Well, Moses does go to the very place, Mount Sinai. In fact, our interpretation or the wording in your scripture is a cave. But once again, that's a mistake. It should be the cave. Because it's identifying the very cave, the very rock that Moses actually stood behind as he asked God to show him his presence. And he was shielded by that rock as God passed before him the first time. And also when Moses went up on top of the mountain the second time to actually receive the Ten Commandments, this was the rock. And you notice from the reading that Cliff did, that was the scene that the Israelites actually viewed. It was very spectacular. The dark clouds, the lightning, the earthquakes. It was scary. It was not something that you would say, well, there's nothing to this. If you touch the very mountain, you could lose your life. This is the very same mountain. Well, under the section of God's reforming, God does come to Elijah and he says, what are you doing here? Now, I know this. There's varying opinions and a lot of, I think, most people would say, okay, even this question is punitive. God is looking at Elijah and say, you're wrong. Why are you? What are you doing here? Well, I take the minority view and no, I see God's tenderness in this question. God's soft heart. Elijah, would you get this off your heart? Just let me know. Just get it off of your heart. What's going on with you? He already knows. But notice it was the angel of the Lord that actually instructed him to go there in the first place. So it's not like a surprise. So Elijah does. And you know what? Once again, I take the minority view in this, because his answer, you could take it this way. He's a namby-pamby. All he's doing is complaining. He's just complaining. Or you could take it the other way, in which I lean towards, actually, he's proclaiming an indictment against Israel. And he does it twice. And I think that's very symbolic to even the law, two witnesses. Because he's doing the bigger picture, the bigger scope is Israel has departed from God. God's mouthpiece confronted Israel. Israel said, I won't have anything to do with it. Consequently, judgment is going to come. So he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, which is true, the God of hosts. And for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And then he has the three eyes, and this is interpreted by a lot of people that, okay, this is the belly button declension of Elijah. He's just looking at himself. I think it goes much deeper than that. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know what he's doing? He's putting the spotlight on the declension of Israel. And he says, there's very few left in Israel that follow your way. I alone am left. A sense of unbelievable loneliness and depression that God's word has departed from Israel in that way. Now, he knows that Obadiah was following after God. If you understand the background of Obadiah, He was in the court of Ahab. He was doing Ahab's bidding a lot of times, not killing them, but he was faithfully following after God by hiding 100 of God's prophets. He would shuffle them away, hide them so they wouldn't lose their lives. But he wasn't vocal about it. In fact, Ahab never knew that he was following after God. But Elijah knew about Obadiah, so it's not as though he thinks, okay, I'm just the last one. So this is definitely symbolic of what's going on. But this is a plea for the passion of God's glory. He was jealous for God's glory, for his word to be spread. The point of his depression was not about himself, even though his mission is broken. And we need to get this point. Actually, his point of depression is the word of God has departed from Israel. It's been broken. And at this point, sometimes I really do wish that Christians themselves would be this jealous for God's word. And when God's word is trampled the way a lot of times it is, their hearts would break because God's word is being smeared. And so instead of just the usual pattern of it's about me, no, Elijah has turned his eyes on God and said, this has just undone me. Look what they have done to you, God. Well, we do have a clue as to how God viewed Elijah's answer. I mean, he could have said, Elijah, you're all wrong. You're wet. But he didn't do that. He said, come here. I want you to come here and view this. And he came in three mighty demonstrations of God's power. And he brings on wind, then earthquake, and then fire. These are the usual magnificent displays of God to the people of Israel. They identified with that. They associated God with that. But it says, the text says that God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. Where was God? When he says he wasn't in them, he was not using the wind, earthquake, or fire to communicate anything, except that he was actually going to do it by what? As the text says, a whisper, but in some versions, and I like the other version much better, through a still, small voice. Still, small voice. You know, poor Elijah, he truly did expect the spectacular to be God's M.O., the way he operated, to do all the changes in Israel. And God is saying, you know something? Don't put me in a box. Don't you dare do this. Because I will have my way in what I deem fits the situation. And he brings about to Elijah that he's going to now be working through the children of Israel by his still small word. Now, can he use the other methods? Absolutely. But he's teaching Elijah something that's absolutely essential for him. It's not Elijah's way, it's God's way. It must prevail. It does remind us of something that actually transpired after this event. In fact, it goes right into Christ's time. That oftentimes, God's still small word is accomplishing more than the magnificent displays of wind, earthquake, and fire. By not only the written prophets that followed after Elijah, but then it comes right into Christ's time itself. How was Christ viewed in his day? There was no wind, there was no earthquake, there was no fire. It was a still small word in which you see Christ riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a war horse. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have armor. No, it was very quiet. It was his word that was doing the work for God. It was not the mighty sword. You know, the disciples did not expect any of that. You have to think in terms of these broken expectations as being very devastating. When they're in the upper room and Christ was with them, and he was saying, tomorrow, this is going to be it. I'm going to die. They never envisioned that this was going to happen to their Messiah. It was a real upset to them. They scattered. They were terrified of this. But also, even those that were closest to Christ, they didn't expect him to rise from the dead 3 days later. They were dumbfounded, broken expectations, because they had envisioned something entirely different than what actually transpired. And you can see from just these examples that oftentimes when men read into the future that which God has no intention of doing, we can really be surprised, either negatively or positively. In the point of Christ, it was very positive. Well, God is teaching him a huge lesson by reforming his thinking through those examples on the mountain. But then after this whole display and this intercourse between Elijah and God, God then providentially and mercifully, he directs Elijah, or redirects him through that still small voice. What he does is something probably Elijah didn't expect. Elijah, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go back through the wilderness all the way to Damascus. If you have some kind of map in front of you, you know that's a long, long journey. And it's also right back into the frying pan as well. So Elijah's been recommissioned to go back. And he's got three things that he needs to do. God says, I want you to do this. Anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And what happens from that time, King Hazael from Syria is going to be a sword against Israel. It's going to be judgment upon Israel. So what actually Elijah proclaimed as the condition of Israel, God says, I'm going to have my way with Israel. I'm going to purge Israel through King Hazael. And what the ones that he doesn't kill, then I want you to anoint Jehu king over Israel. So you have two kings there. One is from the north, and then you have King Jehu, who's supposed to do the same thing in purging. And he did. If you read the account, he did come and slaughter many. And the ones that he didn't slaughter, Elisha was supposed to take care of. So, and he also was actually giving Elijah another message. The word will not be ended with you. It's going to be continuing. And it's going to be continuing with another prophet that I'm going to raise up through Elisha. So he's actually giving him an answer to his dilemma. God, will your word survive? Will your judgments be seen on Israel? Or has all of my work been for nothing? And God, in this sweeping way, says, you know something? I have the instruments of judgment to accomplish that which is needful for my house to be purged. Not only that, I want to remind you of the fact that I am sovereign over Israel, and I'm going to keep 7,000 from bending their knee to Baal in this land. Preservation, okay? What an answer to Elijah's situation before God. You know, the bottom line is Elijah stood back there and he saw all of this unraveling and God's answer. He has to know at that time, Elijah, I have this under control. God does have it under control. And even as I wrote that down on the piece of paper, I was reminded of the fact that oftentimes, and you probably have shared that same feeling in the church, a sense of despondency, a sense of lostness, a sense of declension in the church in general, in which you look out and say, where is this all going? In 50 years, where is it going to go? Much the same way as Elijah, we're thinking in terms of what man should be doing to change this pattern of declension. But like Elijah, we need to be always taught that everything is under God's control. Everything, including the church, the health of the church, even its point of declension in time and space, that also is in God's eye. He knows it. Oftentimes, we don't live by faith. We live by sight, as did Elijah. Now, I want to take some time in just bringing this back around as to how do we treat these things called false expectations. What is the answer to it? And right away, I will declare right up front, this is not going to solve all the situation. It's not. But I think it's a key to understanding how we get ourselves entangled with false expectations. The first thing that I have noticed personally, and also amongst the congregation, the people here, is stop doing this. Stop doing this. Holding on so tight. You holding on so tight. Okay? You need to do this. When you do this, what you're doing is you're surrendering to the will of God. Not my way, God, your way. I think that's crucial. Is it easy? Nope. But I do know from Scripture that God has come to actually transform us, isn't he? He comes to do that, to transform us, to bend our will according to his will. And if that happens, then the second thing that I notice in the propensity for us to have broken or false expectations, stop dictating the outcome in the future according to our will. We can't do it. That's God's prerogative. That is God's prerogative. And you know, even as I contemplated that, I stepped back. I mean, personally, we've got a whole pile of things that are in front of us, Debbie and I. And we would love to have this be rearranged according to, we think it's God's will. Marriages come back together, repentance, softening of hearts, etc. But you have to step back. Though it sounds godly, though it sounds like this is going to be God's will, maybe it's not. Maybe it's not God's will. We need to surrender our wills to God's will in everything, in absolutely everything. And once again, is that easy? Nope, I don't think so. Planning for future. Now, dictating the outcome of the future is dangerous, and it's God's area. Planning for future, different than dictating the outcome. And I hope we know the difference, because we should be planning. God expects good stewardship of the present in preparation for the future. So it's not as though we are zombies or stoics and we just erase the whole thing. No, absolutely not. We're supposed to be about doing the business of the day that God has served up to us that day. Not borrowing from tomorrow, that which is tomorrow's, but staring at that which is today and being faithful with what God has taught us in Scripture. Remember, God comes to refresh, to reform, and to redirect, both individually and corporately. He does it to me, but he does it to our church, Sovereign Grace. He does the same work of refreshment, of reform, and redirecting. The last thing I want to say, well, actually the next to the last thing I would like to invite us to think on, meditate on the person of Christ in the Beatitudes. Take your Bible this afternoon, read through the Beatitudes. It's a description of our Lord, the depth of our Lord. Meditate on him. You'll actually start thinking how God thinks concerning that. It's a very good exercise. It's wonderful. And then if you get lost in that word meditation, just revisit my thought for the day this week, because it's very, very pertinent to where we are. We need to be a people that meditate on God's word, not casually, but actually wrestling with it, getting a hold of it. And I think just those tools themselves will help us in this cycle of constantly dictating into the future, which is not God's will. And then I wanted to read just a section from Burroughs' book. And this is also something that I think probably turns our head away from false expectations. And I think actually Thomas Watson, he was alluding to that very similar thing this morning. A gracious heart is contented by the melting of his will and desires into God's will and desires. By this means, he gets contentment. This, too, is a mystery to a carnal heart. It is not by having his own desires satisfied, but by melting his will and desires into God's will. So in one sense, he comes to have his desires satisfied, though he does not obtain the thing that he desired before. Still, he comes to be satisfied with this because he makes his will to be at one with God's will. You might be tempted to sit there and say, well, is that even possible? We read Romans 12. He comes to transform our minds. What a beautiful thing that is. Even at the beginning of that transformation, God is working in his children to become more and more like him in every way, in the way we think, in every way. Do expectations plague us even as Christians? Absolutely. To the point where that actually recedes and we become more in line with God's way of thinking, we do experience contentment and frustration doesn't grip us in the same way. What a beautiful thing that is. I hope this is a message that will actually carry forward into this new year, where you're expecting things out of your job, your wife, your children, etc. Think once again. Bend your knee to God and his will. Bend your knee to God. Let's pray. Blessed Father in heaven, we do pray before you that you would take this word and that you would fill us up. You don't speak into these things and then not give us the ability to actually live into them. We have that confidence. We've seen it over and over again. And we confess unto you that all too often we're prone to speak into things as though we actually know the end from the beginning. But that's not true. That's not true. Only you do. And you know how it should come out. And we need to be a people that lean and trust in you alone. And what a great thing it is when we actually surrender to you instead of doing just lip service. We do great, great damage to the image of God when we pretend to be you. Would you please forgive us of that? In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.